Grab a Bible, please, and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. If you can't find one, put up a hand and one of our ushers will come by and put a Bible in your hand. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians 1. We're still sort of on a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And we'll, Lord willing, we'll get back to that next week. But in the meantime, Philippians chapter 1. Wanted to pull over and park and look at a very important issue this morning. We had a wonderful time last weekend celebrating first the solemn but great love of Christ, the commemoration of Good Friday, of Christ dying on the cross for us. Good Friday, and then, of course, that culminated in celebrating a great celebration last Sunday morning in Christ's victorious bodily resurrection from the grave. But now, it's appropriate to ask, well, now what do we do? Christ died. Christ rose. What is that all there is now? Of course, Jesus was here on earth for a bit. He's ascended back to heaven where he is at the right hand of the Father. It's just us now. And I'm sure the disciples thought that and more when Christ departed from them. What do we do? Of course, the most rational thing to do first is to put our faith in this loving Savior about whom we just sang. He'll hold us fast. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Put our faith in Him. That's what makes sense. It's the only rational, logical thing to do. But that's not the end of the matter. That's just the beginning. In receiving the benefits of Christ's death, in His victorious bodily resurrection, that's not wrapping everything up. That's just getting everything going. There's still a life to live here, this side of heaven, for those of us who are still here, however long we'll be here. Becoming a follower of Christ by faith alone and Christ alone, it's not the end of the issue. It's the beginning. It's like a baby being born. That baby's born. That's not the end of the matter. It's the beginning. The baby needs to grow. One thing as well as we're to do is speak the good news of Christ crucified. We're going to look at that in detail in Matthew 28. But something else critical. That the death and resurrection of Christ has massive implications on our relationships with one another. People. We live life in the midst of people. And I think we could go out on a limb, probably a pretty sturdy limb, pretty short, sturdy limb. And if you talk to one another, you talk to people who aren't even yet believers in Christ, and you ask them, what has been the source of greatest pain and difficulty in your life? And I bet 9 out of 10, maybe 10 out of 10, would say other people. Other people have been the source of joy, certainly, but other people have been also the source of the deepest wounds, the greatest pains, the greatest disappointments. And if that's not making sense to you, just like a couple more years on this earth and it will. People. Christians are called to live life with people. There are no hermits in the body of Christ. A hermit Christian is an unbeliever. God saves us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, that metaphor of the body. There's no such thing, Paul says, as like an eye out rolling around on the ground by itself. That's disgusting. Just because the ear isn't the nose, that doesn't mean they don't have any need of each other. We're to live life with each other. And God is the one that like puts us together in local churches, which is a which are the local church is a microcosm of the global church. But how do you live life with people like people? I mean, it's hard sometimes. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has given us some very valuable instruction, powerful, transforming words in Philippians 1, 2 to 11 on what, I mean, okay, great, cross, resurrection, we believed on that, amen, that's infinite, it's so glorious, but now we got to live life with people. It's not just me and Jesus in the Bible. How do we do that when people can be a source of deep pain sometimes? Follow along as I read Philippians 1. I'll start in verse 1 just to get a little context, momentum, and we'll finish in verse 11. Philippians 1, the inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This passage is a treasure. This book is a treasure. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce wrote of Philippians, he said, quote, it's one of the most joyous books in the Bible. Dr. John MacArthur wrote, quote, those who study its teaching and apply its principles will learn the secret of having joy, peace, and contentment in every circumstance. I would echo that. I regularly have to turn to this book. This book is medicine for me. When I am battling with just complaining in my life, which is too often, unfortunately, when I'm battling with not having a lot of motivation and zeal for Christ, when I'm battling in relationships and 10,000 other things, I found myself turning to this book and it being just like a quick shot of help. And even sometimes in my life, I've had to do things like just read it every day for multiple days on end. It's been super helpful. Might not be a bad idea for some of us in life to consider that right now. But Philippians, it's written in part because of this. It's to say, in effect, okay, you've trusted in the facts of the gospel, of Jesus' death in your place for acceptance of God, resurrection for hope of eternal life, and the guarantee of heaven with God forever. You've done that. Okay, so now what is street level life, shoe leather life look like between like then and when you're in heaven? The book of Philippians. And this part in particular just gets into the nitty gritty of relationships with people. Briefly, a little background. Paul had and his leadership team had planted this church in Philippi. It was a prominent city in ancient Greece. About 51-52 AD, Paul, you might recall from Acts chapter 16, he rolls into the town. It's about 800 miles from Rome. That was the Roman colony, which they had a lot of pride in that. And there's not even a synagogue in the town. Paul would often go to a synagogue. There wasn't one. There's some ladies by a river praying. A synagogue, you only needed 10 guys to have a synagogue who would study the Old Testament. They didn't have that. goes to the river. Lydia gets saved. Then remember, he goes to jail, the Philippian jailer, and they put their feet in stocks where they would wrap their ankles in wood and chains and crank them and stretch them apart. And Paul and his team are singing in jail at midnight. The prisoners are listening. They get miraculously let out of jail. The Philippian jailer comes to faith in Christ. A couple people, a church is planted. And so he's there for a little bit. Again, it's a city in which there was much pride, pride of place. It was a coveted thing to be a colony of the Roman Empire. You couldn't just do that if you're a city, especially if you're 800 miles from it. Philippi was, so there's a lot of pride. There is a lot of sort of accomplished Roman generals and Roman military would retire here. They had gold mines and things like that, so kind of a puffed up place. And so Paul goes there, in part because of that. Again, plants the church 2,000 years ago. And in verse 2 through 11, he's describing his approach to people. His approach to people. Now, why should his approach to people be our approach to people? Because Paul says in various places, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And the principles we'll see here are commanded elsewhere in Scripture. And there's some background, additional background information that is critical here. Because you might look at verse 2 through 11, what we read, where Paul's like, man, I have you in my heart. I have affection for you. I always thank God for you. And you might think, yeah, Paul, but you don't know the type of situations I've gone through. You don't know the type of hurt I've endured. You don't know the type of people who have wounded me. And Paul does know. Let's refamiliarize ourselves with the circumstances. 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about his suffering. They think he's some fake preacher. And he says, no, guys, I was beaten times without number. This is as a believer. Often in danger of death. All of this, by the way, was because of Christ, because of standing for Christ. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. One of those times is enough to kill a guy. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, floating around in the ocean. In other words, verse 26, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. In other words, those who pretended to be Christians. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The Greek word exposure means nakedness. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul's body had scars because of his work among people, for people, in the name of Jesus. So we can learn from him then. If he, after, and going through all of that, I mean, a guy who's endured all of that, and he's still able to say to people, I thank God for you, and I'm not just going to check out, I'm not just going to harden my heart and just myself and, you know, listening to my podcast and reading my Bible and that's it. If Paul can go through all that and still have this perspective, wow, this is gold here. We can learn some good stuff from him. You will be injured by people if you have not already. Philippi, it wasn't a perfect church either. It was not a perfect church. Well, maybe it was a perfect church. Maybe that's why he's saying he thanks God. Not at all. Not at all. Right away, we know in Philippians 2 that this is a church that struggled with some pride, with arrogance, with division. There is little factions in the church. And in Philippians 4:2, Paul even has to call out two of the ladies who were fighting in the church. He calls them out by name, Euodia and Syntyche. And there is also the pride of the citizenship of we're Roman citizens. We see that in 3:20. Also, probably some issues with complaining. Sometimes, not always, sometimes the more privileged we are, the more we complain. All that to say, this is not a perfect church, yet Paul still says this. Paul had been just drug through all kinds of suffering, and he still says this, so this is good stuff for us here. It is disobedience for us to check out from life with people. Big idea of the passage is this: because of the gospel, because of the good news of Christ's death for us, resurrection for us, because of that, we must have a joyful heart of love towards God's people, even though we're all flawed. If you get nothing else in our study this morning, just get that sentence. And pray that I would too. Because of the gospel, of this great news. Again, this isn't just a lesson in morality. The Bible is never a lesson in morality. This is because of Christ, what He's done for us. We must have a joyful heart of love towards people, God's people, though we're flawed. So for our outline, we're going to see strategies for living among imperfect people. Five strategies for living among imperfect people. Five mindsets, you could say, for living among imperfect people, of which you are a part and to which you contribute. Number zero, this is for free. Realize how imperfect you are. Realize how imperfect you are. Number one, that we have this mindset of a gospel blessing for people. We have a mindset of gospel blessing for people. We desire that people, all people around us, experience and grow in gospel blessing. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Grace to you, Paul says to this imperfect church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I mean, in light of what Paul has gone through, it's amazing how much work he did, how much he sacrificed. It's amazing that he doesn't say wrath to you and torment from God our Father. It's remarkable that he doesn't say something like that in light of how much he had endured. And he doesn't even say that to the Corinthian church, which, I mean, this was a church that they were getting drunk at communion and all kinds of stuff going on. He never says wrath to you, grace to you. Grace and peace. He wants, in other words, he wants a gospel blessing for them. What does that mean, a gospel blessing? This is no inert, pious greeting for formality. It's not what this is. He wants a gospel blessing for all, that people would be saved by the gospel and grow in the gospel and experience the joy of the gospel and experience the transforming power of the gospel in every battle of life that they have. Because that's the power of the gospel, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not just something that is useful to, whew, sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, that's it. That is wonderful, but there are many more blessings on our way to heaven and power that it has for us in life's battles. Grace to you and peace. We must know the gospel if we're going to experience its blessings. This is what motivates all these things. Do you know the gospel? It is good news, and it is good news because it is first bad news. Bad news that our God desires not a relative goodness from us, but an absolutely perfect, holy goodness from our lives. He demands absolute perfect goodness from our thoughts, absolute perfect goodness from our motivations and our attitudes, not to mention our external demeanor. And he's not, God doesn't grade on a curve. This is absolute goodness he demands from us. And we have fallen short. And we've fallen short many times. God requires, and he gets to, because he's God, requires a crisp holiness in every motivation and thought and word and deed. And because he's a just God and a holy God and an infinite God, punishment is required for that. Justice is necessary for those of us, which is all of us, who have fallen short of his justice. But as we celebrated last weekend on Good Friday, God came out of heaven And God brought on, he took on human nature and became a man. And Jesus Christ said, Father, put their punishment for falling short of your goodness on me. Treat me as if I had committed all of their sins. Hold me accountable for all the ways they have defied your goodness, whether knowingly or unknowingly. Put it on me, Jesus said. Hold me for every single one, not 90% or 99%, but 100%. Punish me as if I had lived their life. And then Jesus went to the cross and God the Father did that for us. And He rose victorious from the grave to assure us that because of His work, not because of our trying harder, because of His death, not because of our better intentions to sort of reform ourselves morally, because of His death and His crucifixion and because of His life and His resurrection. And we put faith in that, just childlike faith, that we have assurance that we are accepted by God, even delighted in by God, because God delights in Christ. He delights in us just as much as He delights in Christ by simple faith in Christ. And one day when we die, which might be pretty soon for some of us, God will eagerly welcome us into heaven because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is all access just by faith. And that is good news. It's the gospel, and you must repent and believe the gospel. And then the good news continues as a Christian. Because this suffering that Christ took on Himself is applicable to every situation in life. And Paul is saying, I want you to grow in understanding, deepen in your understanding, O Christians, of how the gospel applies to every situation in life. Grace and peace. I like duct tape. But sometimes I try to save money by buying the cheap duct tape. And it always rips and frays easily. So I bought this, I think it's called like Gorilla Tape or whatever. It's black Gorilla Tape. That stuff is so useful for so many things. It is, I mean, it's like, it's the thing that is most applicable, the tool I found that's most applicable for every problem, sort of mechanical problem I have in my life, and I have a lot of them. And that tape has just been helpful. It's the end all. Fix it for all kinds of problems. This grace and peace that Paul wants them to experience is like this end all help to every battle. People who struggle with worrying, anxiousness. Grace and peace, Paul would say to them. The gospel. Think about what God did for you. As you're struggling with anxiousness, what's going to happen? Think back to what God did. He met your greatest need. You're assured of heaven. Do you not think that He's going to meet every other lesser need about which you're anxious? Grace and peace. Those of us struggling with complaining, grace and peace. Complaining. It is so logical for a Christian to complain. God, what God did for us, Christ suffered for us. How could we complain in light of Christ suffering for our sins? Those of us struggling with unfair treatment, something that's unfair in life. God sees, God knows, God sympathizes. He'll deal with it. But again, look to what God did for us. If anything was unfair, it was what Christ received because of us, grace and peace. For those of us who are struggling to forgive others, we must beware the parable of the unforgiving man in Matthew 18:21. Jesus says, in effect, I want you to stop. I want you to think. I want you to think, how many times have you failed God? How many times have you fallen short of God's perfectly good standard in thought, word, or deed in your life? Maybe 10,000? Maybe 10 million? It's probably a conservative estimate. And you won't forgive someone else a couple of things? Grace and peace. Grace and peace for everything. Christ saw Himself and His well-being as less important than accomplishing our forgiveness and meeting our greatest need. So grace and peace to you. It's balm for everything. for every battle. And as we're with imperfect people, we need to change our mindset. You know what? I'm going to pray and I desire grace and peace on them. Number two, thankfulness. Struggling with imperfect people, thankfulness for people. And here's where Paul is. This is amazing what he says in light of what he's gone through. Thankfulness for people, another mindset. Look what he says in verse 3. I thank my God in all. Notice the alls and always. In all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Stop there. Again, when Paul is writing this, I mean, he has to say to the stout Roman guard next to him, hey, can you maybe move yourself a little closer to me so I can have like another inch of slack on these chains so I can write this? He's probably sick. He's probably cold. He's chained. He's in prison when he writes this letter. He's like a dog. He's being treated like a dog on a leash, but worse. A disgraced criminal. And the first thing he says is, I thank God. I thank God. I am thankful. I mean, he opens his letter. What things might we open up a letter with in such circumstances? I mean, look, Philippians, man, do something to get me out of this jail. The internet is so slow here. All my Netflix videos, they freeze up. The food is bad. This bed is hard. I'm not sleeping well. It's loud. And there's other sick prisoners around me, and they're going to give me the sniffles too. What are they thinking? My body aches from how many times I've been beaten. I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering joyful prayers for you. Are you thankful like that? Am I? Paul's not sure here in this letter from verse 20 and 22 of chapter 1. He's not sure if he's going to live or die. He says, my life is in the balance here. I thank God. He's praying. He's offering prayers of joy. Verse 4. He's praying for them all. When I'm uncomfortable, I've never been in anything like this, but when I'm uncomfortable and I'm feeling beat down and sickly, my impulse isn't to pray for people and thank God and have joyful prayers. It's not my impulse. Is it yours? This is a transforming perspective by the grace of God that we can experience in the gospel. What do we thank God for in our lives? What are we thankful for? Do we thank God? Do we walk with Him? That's part of what it means to walk with God, is thanking Him for stuff throughout the day. What do we thank Him for? You know that I have had a good day in my hobby, that I got a raise at work, that I found my keys that I lost. It's fine to thank God for those things, but notice this perspective of a beaten man. Do we thank God for people? Do we thank God for imperfect people? Do we thank God for irritating people? Why should I thank God for irritating people? Because you're one too. Everybody has been a source of irritation to somebody. Paul says, I thank my God for all of you, which includes all those in the church who are fighting. In James chapter 2, James warns us about favoritism. He says, beware of just kind of gravitating towards people that make you feel comfortable, make you feel exalted. Might we, like I have struggled with at times, might we struggle with thankfulness favoritism? Where we just thank God for people who, you know, just make us feel good all the time. And that's okay when people do great things and we're blessed, that's great. But we need to thank God for all the people in the body of Christ. And if you can't do that, then join Paul in verse 4 and offering prayer for people. That'll help change our perspective. And praying for a gospel blessing on them. Verse 5, in view, I thank God, in view, verse 5, of your participation, the Greek word means fellowship. Fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, you might be somebody who's, I mean, you're kind of annoying to me and I wouldn't naturally gravitate towards you, but God has you, you believe in Jesus, God has you in my midst. And God probably put you in my life because I need to repent and grow of some things and grow of thinking that people get on my nerves. Oh, they get on my nerves. What is that? Who are you to have nerves to have getting on? God didn't ask you to do that. He asked you to thank God for people. People around you in the body of Christ, we share in a fellowship. Fellowship is a noun, by the way, in Greek. It's not a verb. Sometimes we think of fellowship as, well, we had coffee fellowship before church. We had a cup of coffee. That's not what it means. It means sharing in something such that you sacrifice your resources and you prioritize life together around a shared interest, in this case, the gospel. You need to thank God for people. And so do I. And just kind of shelve your nerves that are getting on. If you struggle like I do, thank God. God put those people. God made them. They're made in His image. If they believe in Jesus, they're part of your family that or is more a part of your family than your biological family because you're going to spend forever with them. And there won't be this sense of biological family in heaven. It'll be the family of Jesus Christ. Thank God for people. Number three, confidence in God towards people. Confidence in God towards people. That when we're living life among imperfect people, there's a sense in which we need to have a confidence in God towards people. Important to notice there, here, I'm not saying confidence in people. Very important. We're not saying that. Nowhere does the Bible say to be confident in people. But confidence in God for people, a confidence towards people. Confidence that is rooted in God. Confidence that trusts God with people. And that confidence in God is directed towards people. What are we saying here? Look at verse 6. Paul says, verse 6, "For I am confident, of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you," speaking of God, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So this is obviously talking about believers. Paul has confidence. And in the Bible, confidence doesn't mean like, well, I'm confident it's going to be sunny. I'm confident that it's, you know, going to be a fun summer. I'm confident that the economy is going to continue to be well. That's not what I mean. Biblical confidence is assurance of a guaranteed outcome because of the character and promises of God. Assurance of a guaranteed outcome because of the character and the promises of God. The character and the promises of God. It's an eager, but a patient resolve to trust the character and the promises of God. What is he confident about? There are two things that this is transforming as living among imperfect people that he's confident in. Look at the text. Look at verse 6. He says, first, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you. So there's two things he's sort of basing his confidence in God. Number one, that it's God who began a work in you. What work? Saving you. It's God who brought you to Himself. It's God who gave you faith to believe in Christ. It's God who did the work on the cross. And God was the one who brought you to Himself. And then, look at the second thing in the text. He says, He who began a good work in you, He will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Meaning what God starts in the Christian, salvation, He finishes in every believer, and there is no exception to that. The one in whom God doesn't finish a work, God never began a work, they were not yet a believer. So Paul is not confident in people as he was God working in people. The day of Christ Jesus means when we see Christ face to face or when Christ returns. God begins the work of making a believer, so He'll finish it. He finishes 100% of the believers that He starts. There will not be one person in history who has been made regenerate by the grace of God and was thereafter lost. Not one. We have Romans 8 to remind us of this. Romans 8:29. Paul says this, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." He's talking about Christians. He knew them in eternity past. In a predestining way, He chose them before creation to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And watch this. This is called the golden chain. This passage is called the golden chain. These whom He predestined, He also called. Called to faith in Christ is what that means. These whom He called, He also justified. Justification, being declared right before God by faith in Christ. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorified means the moment you see Jesus, and we're perfected. All our sins gone, we're perfected in thought, word, and deed. That's what will happen to every Christian. It's called the golden chain. It shows that the saving work that God begins, He finishes. From predestining to calling to glorification. And it's like past tense there. It's like glorified is past tense because it's so sure that it'll be done in every Christian. Well, what about those who have seemed to have saving faith and they loved Christ for a time, but then they totally walked away? Did God begin to work in them? Happens all the time too often. No, God did not begin to work in them. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not among us. Matthew 13, you can just listen. Matthew 13:20. If you're taking notes, Matthew 13:20-23, the parable of the soils, where Christ talks about there are two kinds of people that hear the word of God and seem to walk with God for a time, and they even have joy in Christ. But when life gets hard and stuff gets difficult and they start suffering, that they turn away from Christ. Remember, He compares them to soil. There's these two kinds of soil. Seed gets thrown on it. But it grows up. It grows up quickly. Those people who seem to love Jesus right away, but thorns grow around it and choke it out, which symbolizes just the hard stuff in the world. And they don't bear fruit. It's only those who last whom God has planted. Those with no root were not planted. But God, who began a good work in everybody, He'll complete it. The most flawed Christian around you. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. The most flawed Christian in the world will one day be perfect in Christ-like character. But sometimes we can just be like, what is the deal, this person? So irritating. Think of it this way. The French sculptor, Auguste Rodin, I think it's how you pronounce his name. Rodin. He's considered by many the greatest sculptor of all time. He made thousands of clay and bronze statues. You can go to the Rodin Museum and see, like, there's like 6,000 of his sculptures in there today. The most famous is what? The Thinker. Right? The Thinker Rodin made that one. And now imagine if one day, back in the late 1800s, you went and you visited Rodin's workshop. Or his sculptorium, or whatever it's called. And you walk around in the sculptorium, and you see these blocks of clay and stone and bronze. And some of them, they have no arms. Some of them, they just have a square for a head. Some of them, it's just like a rectangular block for a person. And then imagine a guy comes in and he says, "Rodin, Rodin, what are you doing?" A person doesn't look like a rectangular block. That person's head isn't to look like a square. Don't you know that that people are supposed to have arms? And Rodin, in his snarky French accent and attitude, says, "Yeah, they're not done yet. They're not done yet. They will be done, but they're not done yet." This is how it is with God and all He saves. Everybody around you in this life is not done yet. God is not done yet with them. And you will not see the done yet product until heaven. And perhaps God does that on purpose so that we would learn to love people and learn to forbear and learn to be patient and humble and love like Christ loves. Yeah, spiritually speaking, that guy looks like he has a block on his head. Yeah, spiritually speaking, that individual might look like they don't have arms or they're just a rectangular square in their Christ-likeness. Yeah, they're not done yet. But God, who began a good work in them, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you're not done yet either, if you've trusted in Jesus. God is working, though. And He's far more competent in making people into Christ's likeness than Rodin was into making sculptures look incredible. How many times have you failed to love God perfectly and maybe got on someone's nerves? There are so many times we don't even know about. God kept walking with you. He kept working on you. He's chiseling away. Sometimes our feathers get so easily ruffled. So easily ruffled. We're bothered too easily. We're so decadent and fragile sometimes. "I can't believe they said that to me. Oh man, they said this." Beware of your emotions. Often our emotions tell us things are a bigger deal than they really are. Let truth guide your emotions. Do not let emotions determine what is true. When you're fired up about something, someone said something, someone's approached you, whatever, just relax. Trust God. God's working on you. They might be God's chisel for you. And everybody needs a chisel. My Bible says that God is seated on the throne of the universe. And He is so sovereign, so in control. We can trust Him. Psalm 93. When we're worrying about this, people getting on my nerves, remember God, He reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and everything in the world. It will not be moved. Your throne, O God, it's established from of old. You are from everlasting. Yes, stuff's hard. People are hard. Don't run from the body of Christ and run from people, though. God is sovereign. And we're all in the sculptorium of God's grace together. I don't know if sculptorium is a word. Is it a word? I don't know. God's comprehensive sovereignty is the best medication for anxiety. God's comprehensive sovereignty is the best medication for anxiety, whether it's His people making us anxious or whatever. And as it concerns imperfect Christians, God's promise to perfect every Christian He saves is just so comforting. Love people. Try it. And I would say, as I need to say this to myself too, that if you are not wholeheartedly jumping in and becoming a participating member in the body of Christ, then you're still not really learning to love people. If you're kind of staying on the periphery of Jesus' church, which Jesus commands against in 1 Corinthians 12, you haven't really embraced God's plan and joy and sculptorium endeavor of learning to love people as Jesus loves you. How often has Jesus had to just forbear with me and you? A lot. What if someone's not yet saved? What if someone needs to be confronted? Does that mean we never come alongside people? Of course, we always do. God wants to use us for people. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, like every day, you know, brothers, let's there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another. How often? Every day. Do you see that there? Every day. Exhort one another. Well, don't play, you can't play the Holy Spirit in my life. The Holy Spirit is using you to come alongside other people in gentleness, believing in Philippians 1:6, and looking to yourself. Number four, we got to speed up here. Number four, tenderness towards people. Tenderness towards people. As Christ has been so tender towards you, tenderness towards people. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 and 8. For it is only right, watch what Paul says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness. Notice this, God is my witness. Look at these words. How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul hasn't been with the Philippian church in about 10 years when he writes this. He's 800 miles away from them. Again, chained up. And yet, that does not drain his love for them. And you and I need to have this kind of tenderness towards one another, as God has towards you. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He leads me in tracks of righteousness for his name's sake. And on it goes, the tenderness of Christ with you. Well, I'm not really a tender guy. Then you need to repent and become one like I do. Look what he says. I mean, look at this language. I have you in my heart. Verse 8, God's my witness. He said, God will tell you. This is such integrity. God is my witness. I long for you with the affection. That Greek word there, affection, it means like guts. It's like, I have like a desire in just my inner being for you. Even the imperfect ones. Why? Because we're believers together in the same family as Jesus Christ. Tenderness towards other believers. Look, we may not always connect with the world. And if you do connect with the world too much, you need to evaluate if you're a Christian believer. Love the world. Reach out to the world, but we always must connect with the body of Christ. What's your attitude towards people, my friend? I mean, Paul had been hurt. We saw that. Scarred, slashed physically and spiritually. Endured more wounds. Endured more hardship. Endured more inconvenience and pain. And more suffering from people than probably all of us ever will put together. Perhaps no one in history had experienced so much harm from these things called people. And what does Paul say? Does he say, you know what, forget it, I'm writing you off. That's it. I'm just going to be a hermit. I'm going to move to the mountains and live a Jackson Hole lifestyle and just have my hobbies. Get my own apartment, not associate with people, or I'm going to get one of these little huts on the beautiful beaches of Greece like he could have. Forget about it. I have been wounded too much. After the 50,000th time, that's it. 49,999, I was okay. 50,000, no more. How could he not do that? How could he face so much hurt and have this tenderness? The gospel. He fought and strove to keep the gospel front and center. To say, God, you didn't write me off. Lord Jesus, you didn't just say, forget about it with me after I had disobeyed you the 50,000th time. Lord Jesus, you didn't grow calloused in heart towards me. Lord Jesus, you didn't become a hermit and stay in your heavenly celestial glory like you could have. You didn't do that to me, Jesus. And as I, Lord Jesus, struggle as a believer, Lord Jesus, you didn't do that to me. You walk with me. You're patient with me. You don't run from me, Jesus. So he keeps this gospel, these gospel glasses on to color his view of all things. If anyone could have grown bitter and just wallowed in self-pity, it would be understandable if Paul did, right? Every town he goes in, it's just suffering, upon disappointment, upon hurt, church after church, town after town. And he's an old man now. I mean, he hasn't become crusty and washed up and just saturated in self-pity. Beware of self-pity, my friends. Oof, guard against it. It is a wicked form of upside-down pride. He was saved, so the power of the Holy Spirit softened him. He kept the gospel in view. Look at what Jesus has done for me. Paul knew the gospel well, and he never gets tired of just soaking his mind in it. This is key, brothers and sisters, to life. Deepening, applying the gospel to every moment of life. And they're the best, it's the best balm for all the bruises you're going to incur from people. Paul often recalled what he deserved. Man, if I got what I deserved. He softened his heart. Tenderness, my friends. Tenderness towards people. Fifth and last, very quickly. Prayerful for people. Prayerful for people, verse 9 through 11. How important this is. Prayerful for people. Finally, verse 9, Paul says, "And this I pray." Pray was huge in getting him through it. "That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Look what he's praying. He's praying for them to grow in love. He's praying for them to grow in knowledge. He's praying for them to grow in discernment, where discernment means being able to distinguish between almost true and true. He's praying, verse 10, "that you may approve the things that are excellent," that they would love what God loves, in other words, that they would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He's praying that they would endure, that they would not tap out on following Christ. Verse 11, he's praying that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, that you would live a righteous, godly life, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Look, when you struggle with people like I do, pray for them. Pray for them. You got a fork in the road every time. Bitterness, self-pity, hermit writing them off, or prayer. Prayer. If you don't know what to do when people are just really hard for you, pray for them. And if you don't know what to pray for them, this is a great list right here in verse 9 through 11. As you pray for yourself. In the body of Christ, we do not write people off. We write them down. We write them down on our prayer list. That's what you do. Again, did God write you off when you had failed to love Him as much as He deserves? Oh, we would have been written off a long time ago. He doesn't write us off. He writes us on his palms and his feet that were crucified. This is our posture for life in an imperfect world among many imperfect people of whom we are. Remembering that we're imperfect, number zero. Number one, giving gospel blessing towards people, desiring gospel blessing to people, being thankful for people, having confidence in God towards people, exercising tenderness towards people, and being prayerful for people, as God has demonstrated these things towards you. Loving people, my friend, is the second greatest commandment. Second greatest. And as we read in 1 John in our opening reading, that if we don't love people who we can see, we don't love who we can't see. God. Thomas Watson exhorts us about 4 centuries ago with this. A saint or a believer in this life is like gold in the ore. So impure gold, right? Much dross of infirmity cleaves to him, yet we love him for the grace that is in him. A saint is like a fair face with a scar. We love the beauty, the beautiful face of holiness. Though there be a scar in it, the best emerald has its blemishes, the brightest star their twinklings, and the best of the saints have their failings. You who cannot love another because of his infirmities, how would you have God love you? Father in heaven, thank you that you do love us despite our infirmities. They are many. You did not write us off. You did not retreat. You didn't run and say, forget the church. Forget church. Forget Christians. I'm going to be a hermit. You didn't do any of that, God. But you stepped out of heaven, Lord Jesus, and died for us. And you still walk with us. And you will walk with us and perfect us till the day of Christ Jesus. Wow. Let us demonstrate such a love, such a tenderness, such a confidence, such a gospel blessing, such a humility, such prayerfulness, until we see you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.